I just to clarify about tonight, lest you get the impression that it's just a case of me never knowing what I'm saying because I kind of wander in and make it up as I go along. There's been all through the week just been seeking God, and it's that that some of the heart of what he wants to say to tonight hasn't yet been clarified, but I know that he's got something great to say. So that's what I mean by that, lest you should imagine I only work on a Sunday. We are looking at the next bit of the chunk of 1 John that we've been going through today, which is 1 John 2, starting to read at verse 15, and we'll look at those words in a minute. And the passage is about not loving the world, or about worldliness. What is worldliness? Well, in the church, it used to be defined in various ways, which would include drinking, smoking, gambling, short skirts, makeup, movies, big houses, big cars, fancy food. Different church traditions would have different things that they found worldly. So a Dutch pastor would be crying in his beer over American women who wore makeup. And American women who wore makeup would be crying their mascara down about Dutch pastors who drank beer. So there were different definitions of what worldliness was. Now today there's not much of that original list. And that's partly good and that's partly bad. So now we're down to probably excessive sin, binge drinking, major sexual immorality, excessive greed, that kind of stuff. There's not a lot left, partly because our definitions of worldliness were missing the point in the first place, and partly because the Western church has been slowly drawn into the world system of thinking so that it finds it harder and harder to tell the difference between what is worldliness and what isn't. 1 John 2, 15. In the NIV, it says this: "Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever." The New King James Version actually puts it very helpfully and probably closer to the original Greek in this. It says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever." It's that word lust, which we'll come back to in a short time, which is an important word. On one level, we can say, yeah, of course we agree with this. We shouldn't love the world. We know we shouldn't love the world, but we don't actually know what that means, what it looks like. If people are telling us different things, if society's definitions are changing, then it's harder than it seems. And a bit like a canoe in a river, unless we actively paddle against the stream of worldliness, we'll just keep going downstream without having to do anything at all. Just Steve, would you mind putting that picture up? I'm going to put a picture up now just to confuse you. There you are. Just look at that for a while. It's nice, isn't it? Now, you can carry on looking at it, but please listen to me as well. And the sense is that it's important for us to understand that this is about the battle for the heart. You won't get any more help from that picture now. It's just going to stay there as a mystery to you. The word love used here, don't love the world, is a word that's chiefly about the heart. It's about the core. This isn't a word which is about feelings, sentiment, conditional sort of love. This isn't, I love it today, I love it if, I love it because. This word love is about love which is wholehearted, devoted, and unconditional. I love it anyway, I love it whatever, I love it faithfully, I keep going back to it. It's that kind of love. So, what John is saying is, don't give your heart to the world and what's in the world, and the world being the place we actually are in, and the belief systems that surround us. Now, we actually have on our cards that part of what we're called to do is love and serve the world. So either we need to change that card, or we need to have a clear understanding that what we're talking about is the people who live in it, showing tenderness and compassion to them in their brokenness. It's to do with the place, the belief systems that aren't to do with the kingdom of God. In other words, those longings for the stuff that's forbidden. Lust is the longing for stuff that's forbidden. The longing for stuff that is sinful. The longing for stuff that is not kingdom stuff. Longing for stuff that's forbidden, destructive, worthless. That's lust. That our bodies long after, that our eyes long after, that we take pride in and find our security and worth in. They're not from the Father, they're from the world. Loving them, following them, will lead to nothing worse than nothing. Loving, following God will lead to living and remaining with Him forever. That's the sense of these verses. And that gives us an overview of the great battle for the heart that we're in. It's a battle that's been with us since the beginning of human history. It started in the garden. In Genesis, where the serpent comes and says, oh, so, can you really not eat from any of the trees in the garden? Really? The woman says, oh no, we can eat from everything apart from that one. And if we eat from that one, God says that we'll die. Oh, you won't die. That'll give you the knowledge of good and evil. And then it goes on to say that she looked at it, she saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food, it was pleasing to the eye, and it was desirable for gaining wisdom. And there you have it. Good for food, the lust of the flesh. Pleasing to the eye, the lust of the eyes. Desirable for gaining wisdom, pride of life. Right at the very start of the Bible, the battle is on for worldliness against the kingdom of God. And that is at the heart of what destroyed our relationship with God. The longing for something that was forbidden, that looked good, that would meet physical desires, that would bring greater significance in their own eyes. There it is. Stole their hearts. At that moment, Eve and then Adam loved that more than they loved God. Believed in the lies of the enemy about what it offered more than in the truth of God at that moment. The message version of these verses is this. Don't love the world's ways. Don't love the world's goods. Love of the world squeezes out love for the Father. Practically everything that goes on in the world, wanting your own way, wanting everything for yourself, wanting to appear important, has nothing to do with the Father. It just isolates you from him. Love of the world squeezed out love for the Father. They began to doubt him, that he spoke the truth, that he wanted their good, and they end up isolated. He's in the garden. He's calling out. They're hiding. At the beginning of Jesus' ministry, and you can read about it in Matthew 4, verses 1 to 11, there are similar areas where Satan attacks him when he's in the wilderness. He says, meet your physical longings, turn these stones into bread. And Jesus talks about the fact that it's not just about physical longings, but it's about the life source of a relationship with the Father. Satan says, jump off here. The angels won't let you fall. I mean, just imagine jumping off there and just gliding down slowly. People are going to be pretty impressed with that. Then they'll listen to what you have to say. And Jesus says, you don't put the Lord your God to the test. Jesus shows him all the kingdoms of the world and says, look at this, look at the glory of them, look at the splendor of them. You can have them all if you worship me. And Jesus says, away from me, worship and serve God alone. So love for the Father overcame the temptation of the world. Knowledge of, faith of, the Father's word and love and goodness, rather than doubt of and ignorance of the Father's love and word and goodness, meant that Jesus at the end of that time didn't end up hiding, but he ended up being ministered to by angels. And then coming out of that desert time in Luke's account, full of the power of the Spirit. And there in the essence is what we're talking about. There is the temptation of the world to have our heart by promising us things and saying that it will provide them. And one, it's a lie. And two, it takes us away from relationship. So we're left with the choice of saying yes and giving in to those longings and being isolated and having love of a father squeezed out. Or the choice of believing God and loving him and serving him and being ministered to and full of the Spirit. Well, when you put it like that, what are you going to do? Not that easy, but let's just talk a little more. The battle's on for our hearts. It's for our devotion, for what we give ourselves to unconditionally. Now, the truth is, looking at the evidence, many of us who speak of faith as Christians end up looking more faithful to the word, the world, than we do to Jesus. We end up pursuing the promises that the world makes about what will satisfy. And despite us being let down time after time, we remain faithful. We remain devoted, we remain wholehearted, and we keep going back for more. We give the world's pleasure and the world's wisdom the best of our time and our energy. It has our hearts. We don't give up on it. The world is fickle. Those who love it are faithful. But when it comes to loving God, we end up placing conditions on that. And being half-hearted and being unfaithful. If God doesn't give us what we think he should, if he doesn't give it us when we think he should, we have a sook. We turn away, we walk away. If stuff doesn't happen according to our time scale, we give up. We are fickle, and the God who loves us remains faithful. How deceived have we become? When we'll be faithful to the world that serves us dreadfully and fickle with God who loves us unconditionally. It's about the battle for the heart. It's about real needs that we meet in wrong ways. Real needs that we meet in wrong ways. The enemy deals in half-truth. Jesus says that his native language is lies. So even when he speaks the truth, he speaks with a heavy accent of lies. That's quite deep, isn't it? You need to think about that on your own later. He diverts us from the truth and revelation of our true identity and purpose. He will even try to use scripture like he did with Jesus. It is written. He substitutes stuff that's a pale shadow, that's worthless, that's destructive, and then encourages us to get mad at God for not meeting our needs. We have a real longing in us for purpose. God's put that there. We have a real longing to belong. God's put that there. They were intended to be met by our relationship with the Father in the power of the Spirit through the risen, victorious life of Jesus and with each other and with discovering the calling that God has on our lives. Satan says that won't work. God really wants a slave. He's not looking for a son or daughter. Don't believe in him. And then he holds out alternatives to us. Now we end up, if we follow them, isolated from God and others by the devotion we hold in our hearts for the inferior. Now this is quite a heavy message, isn't it? Do you think it's a bit heavy? Yeah, maybe. But it's a message of freedom. It's a message of freedom. So stay with me in it and ask God what he wants to say to you through it. We've been in ministry now probably, I slightly longer than Joe, because otherwise it won't add up. I reckon for 25 years. Obviously, that means Joe must have started when she was 3. But we've been in ministry for 25 years. And from those 25 years, here's just a bunch of stuff that regularly over those years has cropped up, time after time after time after time, where people have ended up giving their hearts to it. I'm trusting the Holy Spirit will apply that to individuals, but it has come from a 25-year backdrop. Here's where people give their hearts. People give their hearts to sport and sporting activity, playing, watching, following, discussing. They become consumed by it. The logic is that this is recreational and restorative. But in fact, it's physically and emotionally exhausting, and they go back to work wrecked after it, often. This is, of course, a matter of balance. None of the, or most of the things I'm going to talk about now, I think none of them are in themselves bad. Boys' toys. People give their hearts to boys' toys. Gadgets, technology, tools, cars, sports equipment, the next new thing. And there is a hunger in their hearts. And the boy logic says, if I can have this thing, then I will be able to function properly. The reason I am not functioning properly is because I have Windows XP and not Windows 7. Because my organizer hasn't got Wi-Fi. How can you expect me to live? And it actually becomes not a head thing, but a heart thing. Because there is a love for the stuff. If I've just had this next thing, I won't need anything else ever again. And of course it's fickle. Technology is fickle and faithless. And yet the devotion to it continues. Clothes and shopping. There's this substitution of the words need for want. And for some, there's just an ever-growing wardrobe which can't possibly be worn because there are too many clothes. And in fact, you may not even be able to wear some clothes for a couple of years if you change clothes regularly. And yet there is a hunger for more. I just need. And in the buying of it, there is a sense of triumph and victory. And then it's gone. And the next week, there's the desire for something more. And that's a heart thing. It's turned into a devotion thing. If you think that was embarrassing, now we're going to talk about sex. There's sex and sexuality. And in our increasingly, if there are youngsters, you need to put your hands over their ears right now. Or reverse psychology and say, I really want you to listen to this, it's important, and then they won't. Whatever it is that you need to do. But in our increasingly sexualized society, then people find significance, not just in their attractiveness, but in sexual conquest and sexual satisfaction that has become more than a healthy part, but that it's become what hearts are devoted to. People entrapped in pornography. But also, for Christians, they fall into the trap of feeling that they can legitimize lust by being married. And I want to tell you that there are people who are trapped in lust who are married. If you see your partner as a sexual object, rather than simply someone who is to be loved with sexuality as part of that expression, if the main focus of you and them is sexual, then you are being lustful in marriage. Now, I'm not saying we shouldn't enjoy each other fully, but there are parameters where we know that if our emotional well-being is tied up in our sexual performance, then we have given our hearts to something that we shouldn't have. Then there's the TV and the media and entertainment. Then there are those soaps and those series which people become consumed by the lives of people who don't exist. How are Scott and Charlene, by the way? That's the last time we watched Neighbours. I don't know what's happened to them. Are they doing all right? Where in some way it becomes acceptable to look at unacceptable behavior because it isn't real. Oh, it's okay, it's not real. Where series like Underbelly are made, where instead of following the scriptural pattern that it's shameful to look at what the wicked do in secret, we broadcast it everywhere for everyone to look at. Then there's food and simply the pleasures of life which become the thing. And there's a difference between enjoying those things and they being something that we constantly go back to and that they are our source of comfort rather than God. And then there's living the dream, the house and the stuff and the quality of life and shares and trading and finding the way to buck the trends of the world so that we can have that life that we imagine that consumes us and becomes what steals our heart. And then there's power and position and achievement, constantly following that path of more education, of career development. Not that any of these things are bad in themselves, but that they consume us. They begin to be what drive us. And then there is that system of thinking, which places world's thinking and business models above kingdom thinking and kingdom models. You see it in churches where the board is made up primarily of business people who bring a business model into kingdom life. And though some of those things are helpful, you see loads of organizations and churches that have got full-on vision, mission, strategic thinking, all of this stuff going on. And it doesn't even give room for listening to the Father. Not for another 5 years. I want you to imagine for a moment what would have happened if a board had got hold of Jesus' life and ministry. They would say, you can't spend 30 years in an insignificant village not doing any ministry. That's ridiculous. You can't spend the only years of your ministry working with largely insignificant men, some of whom haven't even had any education. Come on, we need a 5-year plan. We need to get you around the world. And Jesus said, I only do what I see the Father doing. Incidentally, some people would say, well, I'm not devoted to these things. I just find comfort in them. I just want to remind you that we have a comforter designated for us. And our comforter is the Holy Spirit. And a lot of the stuff we go to for comfort doesn't actually comfort. So we're choosing and favoring and believing worldly solutions over God's solutions. So how do we know when this stuff has become unhealthy? How do we know when we're loving it and it's just not just part of what we do? Well, there are a number of indicators, and part of it is to do with the conviction of the Holy Spirit, which some of you are feeling even now, and that's how you know. But it also includes some of this stuff. But what we turn to, and what our hearts turn to, we believe they're going to satisfy us, and they satisfy us for a moment, it feels, and then we're not satisfied again. And we're looking to the next time, or the next thing. We know because there's a restlessness and a drivenness and a lack of peace in it. We know because our emotional well-being is somehow tied up in it and not who we are in Christ and not who we are so much relationally. So if our emotional well-being is tied up in what people think of us, if it's tied up in clothes, if it's tied up in gadgets, if it's tied up in cars, if it's tied up in our sexual performance, if it's tied up in those things, then we know that it's got out of hand. We know if we keep going back to it, even though the evidence is that it lets us down regularly. We know if it isolates us from God and isolates us from the family of faith rather than drawing us closer. There's some of those indicators. You see, basically, there's the world and there's the kingdom. In Philippians 3, verse 17, Paul says, join with others in following my example, brothers, and take note of those who live according to the pattern we gave you. For as I've often told you before, and now say again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach, and their glory is their shame. Their mind is on earthly things, but our citizenship is in heaven. And we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. We live in the world, but we are really citizens of heaven. It's a spiritual reality which is becoming a physical reality. We can't see it, but it's nonetheless true. We know that, but it's difficult to get hold of sometimes. I'd like you to look at that picture again. So what can you see? Meccano? Lego. Yeah, it's good. Yeah. Meccano pieces and Meccano crane, Lego blocks. and a little piece of Beijing, actually. Lego Beijing, that is. Part of when the Olympics were there. One of the little shopping areas. Beautifully done. Why have I put them up there? At the moment, I'm not entirely sure. But it'll come to me in a minute. No, I am. There's Lego World and there's Meccano World. And they are two different worlds. Meccano pieces won't fit in Lego World. You can't stick them on. Lego pieces and Meccano pieces don't actually fit together. You can make it happen, but it's not pretty. And if you have a hybrid of the two, it kind of really doesn't fit anywhere. We are kingdom people, and we don't fit properly in the world. For the purposes of this, we are Meccano. And the world is Lego. And the reason I'm saying this, it sounds so simplistic, but actually it might connect. Kingdom people can't properly connect in the world. And compromised kingdom people don't fit anywhere. We all want to belong. But as Christians, we don't belong to the world. And when we try to belong to the world, it'll isolate us from our Heavenly Father, and it'll isolate us from the family of faith. Jesus, in John chapter 15, verse 18, said this: "If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it will love you as its own. As it is, you don't belong to the world, but I've chosen you out of the world. That's why the world hates you." We're called to be in the world, but not of it. We end up being of the world, but not in it. That's the way we get by. Instead of being Meccano pieces, kingdom pieces, in a Lego world, there but not fitting, fitting with God and fitting with each other, we end up being more like Lego pieces trying to fit in the Meccano world. We don't quite fit with God. We don't quite fit with each other. We're not fully engaged in the activity of the world. We look at them and go, but it has a bit of a share of our hearts. We half want it. We half miss it. We half believe in it. When Jesus was praying concerning the disciples in John 17, he said this from verse 14 onwards: "I've given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they're not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I've sent them into this the world. For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified." So the disciples are not of this world, but they are sent into the world. They're not to be taken out of the world, but they're to be protected from the evil one. And they are to be sanctified, set apart by truth. Instead of running away from worldly things and worldly people, which is pretty much everyone who aren't kingdom people, to be protected from evil right in the middle of it. Not belonging to the world because they belong to Jesus. He had their hearts. They operated according to his truth, not the world's lies. Worldliness isn't measured by how much we drink, or how much we spend, or how many clothes we have. But sometimes those things are indicators of our heart condition. It's all about where our hearts belong. Whether our hearts have been won over by the physical longings of this world, by the things that our eyes see that we long for in this world, by the things that we find our sense of security in and our sense of belonging in the world. Or whether our hearts belong to the Heavenly Father, whether they're set to follow Jesus, set to beat with the rhythm of the Holy Spirit. So as we're thinking about this stuff, because you see, this is one of those sermons that could be a real guilt inducer. Someone thundering from the pulpit about worldliness. But if you know anything about your Heavenly Father, you know he's not like that. He doesn't want you to be consumed with the worthless and the destructive. He wants you to experience fullness. If you know anything about Jesus, you'll know that he's come for life. And that he is just so fed up of and so against what the thief does of stealing and destroying and corrupting. And he wants to give us life in all its fullness, in its abundance. And so the questions are more to do with this. What squeezes out the Father's love? What isolates us from him? And what isolates us from connecting? What stops us from becoming Meccano people who God has connected together to make wonderful things as part of his creative process? What do we keep being drawn back to that, if we're absolutely honest about, fails to satisfy us? Or only does for a moment, otherwise we wouldn't go back for more and more and more and more and more and still not say full now. What has a restlessness and a drivenness and a lack of peace about it in our world? In what things is our emotional well-being tied up when in our heart of hearts we know it shouldn't be? What do we keep going back to even though the evidence is clear that it doesn't satisfy, that it isolates us from God and the community of faith rather than drawing us closer? There's been a real sense this morning of a mighty battle. It's actually affected me physically today, what's going on spiritually. So I'm pretty sure that God wants to bring some real release in areas this morning. In fact, I know he does. If he wants to do it and we partner with him in it, it's a done deal. That's the real cool thing. If God wants to do something and we partner with him in it, then it's going to happen. Which you should find quite encouraging. But you look as miserable as the sins I'm hoping you haven't committed. So, it's time to make room for the fullness of God's love if there's stuff that squeezed it out. To deal with what squeezes that love out and what tries to steal our hearts. Whether it's the soapies, whether it's shopping, clothes and hair and makeup, gadgets, technology, whether it's that stuff to do with our sexuality, where it's an unhealthy devotion to sport, whether it's about position and career and where our security and our dreams are tied up, and to hand it over today if there's something you know has a hold, and see the kingdom released in you and see the kingdom released around you. There's that sense of saying, Lord, give me an undivided heart, as the psalmist said. And for some of us, it's almost like today we've been lulled by the song of the world. Like it's not like we've careered into sin. But as I've been talking this morning, we go, oh, yeah, yeah. And that song just gets us to drift into a little sleep. Rise up, O sleeper. It's time to wake up, and Christ will shine on you. And there were two words that were given as we were praying earlier. One was about surrender. One was about surrender. Noel reminded me of the fact that we talked a while back about people misunderstand surrender, because it's always about what we're giving up and not what we're walking into. So it's not simply that we surrender from, it's that we surrender into. We surrender into wholeness and fullness. Rob again had that sense, and Cheryl, as they were praying this morning, that surrender is really important today. And also about that call to simplicity. This is about just cutting off some of those things that just get in the way. I've never seen, as we look forward now, you go to the, I went to Fountain Gate. I had to get something yesterday, which I really didn't want to go, and especially if it was a Saturday. But boy, do people look unbelievably miserable. They either look hunted or haunted or desperate, or it's like, what are you doing? I'm enjoying myself. Just, oh boy, I've been free from the stresses of it. Modern living is mostly stressful because we are striving for stuff that makes us miserable because it isn't what we need. And so I simply want to ask today, and there's a sense that God wants to break stuff. And all that we need to do is, if we know that there is something that has a hold on us, that we hand it back to God right now, that we say, I release that to you, and I choose to surrender to you and trust you. And that if you have done that, then I will ask you to stand so that I can pray for you and release stuff over the church. It's as simple as that. So if you take a moment to ask the Holy Spirit to speak to you, and if you know that there is stuff that just needs to be dealt with, where there needs to be surrender, where there needs to be a handing of it over, you do that in your heart. Where you're struggling to do it, say, Lord, I'm struggling to do it. Will you help me? And then I'll give you the opportunity to stand so that we can deal with it. So let's pray. Just ask, Lord, that you will make clear what it is that you want to do in each life right now, and that you will give us the wisdom and the strength to partner with you in it.